So today, Ecclesiastes part 3, the title is There Goes the Great Street Sweepers Who Swept Their Jobs Well. There goes the great street sweepers who swept their jobs well. Mentioned today, we'll continue with part 3 of the series. During this series, we're challenging the postulates of the Koheleth, the preacher, the teacher, the wise man, Solomon, to gain a deeper understanding and godly wisdom from the wisest man who walked the streets of Jerusalem up until his time, and likely the wisest man who had ever walked the streets of Jerusalem, with the exception of Jesus Christ. A postulate means to suggest, to assume the existence or fact or truth of something as a basis for reasoning, discussion, or belief. So as we've been covering, Solomon postulates many things throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And the path to understanding life is gained through wisdom. That is one of the main things that he postulates. That in order to understand life, that understanding is gained through wisdom. Examining deeply his postulates and his pursuit of wisdom are the jewels to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. Digging into those postulates, we want to uncover the deeper wisdoms by examining the Koheleth's postulates through the lens, however, of Holy Scripture. Not by our own examination, but by looking at Scripture and seeing what Scripture has to say about the ideas that the Koheleth lays out. That's where we'll glean our understanding. We will challenge those postulates of Solomon with Scripture, and through that process, we'll gain godly insight from Solomon's wisdom. Let's begin today where we left off last time. Begin today over in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning today in verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 in verse 12. Solomon, the preacher, the Koheleth, says this, says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. So then comes his postulate, a postulate based on verse 13. He says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Indeed, all is vanity, grasping for the wind. Is that true? He lays that out. Is that true? He said, I have seen all the works done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. I want to begin with a quote from the book, Opening Up Ecclesiastes by Jim Winter. He says this, how better to begin his pursuit, speaking of the Koheleth's pursuit, Solomon's pursuit, than with the most profound of human qualities, and an area in which he is familiar, wisdom. As a man gifted with wisdom, and as a collector of wise sayings, he has the means by which he can thoroughly investigate the meaning and purpose of life, or so he thinks. He will discover, as he goes more deeply into his subject, that the instrument of his investigation will ultimately be used to mock him and bring him to despair when he uncovers the fertility of life without God. And that's the key. Solomon throws out a lot of things, but it's based on life without God. Jim Winter continues. He says, a man's most God-like qualities can only bring misery in a godless life. So what is wisdom? Before we begin to refute this postulate of Solomon there in verse 14, I want to just give a brief definition of wisdom. I want to look at what wisdom is. The Lexham Theological Workbook says this of wisdom. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah, H-O-K-M-A, chokmah, H-O-K-M-A. It means wisdom, skill, since it refers generally to the practical skill or special expertise ranging from technical skills to shrewdness, discernment, and understanding. Wisdom. Similar to the word chokmah, there is a word also that is translated several times in scripture, the Hebrew, called hakam, H-A-K-A-M. They're very similar in meaning, hakam. Hakam can refer to either the practical skills of a craftsman or the skills of sound judgment and discernment in navigating the situations of life. So according to Solomon, you can understand life by examining intellectually life itself. But you can't really understand that without the context of God. That's a very important point. Lexham continues to read, it says, the majority of the occurrences of chokmah are in the Old Testament wisdom literatures of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, where it typically is presented as something of supreme value to be sought after and sought out at all cost. Wisdom, something to be looked at, something to be sought after at all costs. Go with me over to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 5. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 5. We want to make sure we have a pretty good understanding of wisdom. We'll be coming back to the subject of wisdom several times during the series. But Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 5, this concept, this thing called wisdom sought out at all costs. Here in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 5 it says, get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all you're getting, get understanding. With all you're getting, get understanding. Lexham continues. It says, Psalms also promotes the inert value of chokmah, or wisdom, for proper ethical and religious conduct. So throughout the Bible, it talks about wisdom and the proper ethical and religious conduct that's necessary. I'll just read these. You can jot these down. Psalms 37 and verse 30. Psalms 37 verse 30, it says, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks justice. Psalms 90 and verse 12. Psalms 90 verse 12, it says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain the heart of wisdom. Those are very profound, very deep things, spiritual things, righteous things that we should be doing with regard to wisdom. Psalms 111 verse 10. Psalms 111 and verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So wisdom is placed in the context of keeping God's commandments. Then you're on the track for good wisdom. Lexham continues with regard to wisdom. It says, however, wisdom is not inherently good, since a person can also have the skill or wisdom to perform or understand evil. We see that a lot in society. Very smart, very intelligent people who, with that intelligence, with that wisdom, use it for very evil things, to hurt people or to steal from people. Go with me over to Isaiah. Isaiah 47 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 10. Isaiah 47 verse 10, it says, for you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is none, there is no one else besides me. So that's warped wisdom. So you just can't assume that because someone is smart and intelligent, because they're wise, that they're using that wisdom in a godly way. Right, so these are things that we need to understand as we begin to refute and examine the postulates of Solomon. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 9 also has something to say about wisdom. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? What wisdom do they have? If you reject God's way, what wisdom do you really have? That is something Scripture puts out. So Solomon, this Koheleth of Ecclesiastes, by the gift of God, as we covered in part one, was a very, very, very wise man. He was given wisdom from God. Let's look at that again over in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29. It's important before we begin to delve into verse 14 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 that we understand about wisdom and have a proper perspective of wisdom. But God did indeed give Solomon a tremendous amount of wisdom in many, many things, a tremendous blessing. I want you to notice something here as we read 1 Kings 4, verses 29 to 34. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceeding great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sands of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom, the second time, excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, than Hermon, than Copel, than Darda, than the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And the men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, six, came to hear, seven, the wisdom of Solomon." Seven times. Seven times it talks about the wisdom of Solomon. Seven is a number in the Bible for completeness. It also sometimes is a number used for perfection. Seven times. It talks about the wisdom of Solomon. This was a wise, wise man. Again, I don't put something to number something special, but that's profound. Seven times it talks about the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. And many things. And many things. So Solomon was an extremely wise man. The Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. What can we learn from these pages, particularly what can we learn from Solomon with regard to wisdom and the postulates that he uses? I want to reiterate the very important point that we must continue to understand Ecclesiastes in terms of the epilogue. The epilogue. Go with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In verse 13. You see, Solomon was very wise in how he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He's challenging us to think about the things that he lays out, to think about the postulates that he lays out, because he lays out things that people think about. And he challenges us to think about them, but we need to understand the things that he lays out from the perspective of the epilogue. Solomon's conclusion, and that is how we have to examine the postulates that he uses here in his epilogue, Ecclesiastes 12, picking up in verse 13. It says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Whether good or evil. So as we go back and we begin to read about multiple things here in Ecclesiastes, it has to be kept in light of the epilogue. So today, let's tackle this concept of wisdom with regard to the work we do under the sun. I want to look at wisdom with regard to the work we do under the sun. Is all the work we do under the sun vain, worthless, useless, and grasping for the wind? That's the question. Because that's what he lays out. Is that true? Is all the work that we do under the sun vain. The word vain means worthless or useless and grasping for the wind. Wisdom is both the acquiring of knowledge, but it is also the cognitive aptitude of its application. Not just what we learn, but it's also what we do with what we learn, with what we understand. It may not mean that you have the self-discipline to apply the wisdom, but you have the understanding of the applicability of the knowledge. That is the wisdom. You know how it should be applied. That's the wisdom. Solomon labels the work that we do under the sun as the burdensome task that God has given the sons of man by which they may be exercised. As we go through this, I want you to think about your job. I want you to think about the tasks that you have. I want you to think about the career that you're in. I want you to think about the work that you do every day, those 8 or 9 or 10 hours that you put in. That's what he's addressing. That's what he's addressing. See, there are many tasks we perform in our daily life under the sun, but the one which we dedicate more time to outside of possibly raising our family or the time devoted to our husbands or our wives is our work, our job, or our schooling and our education. That's where we spend most of our time in a day. And that's what he's challenging. He's saying all of that work that you do, the work that you do is worthless, is vain. Is that true? And for most of us, if we are to discuss the burdensome tasks that we do in this life, unless we're retired, the vast majority of that time under the sun is in our work or preparing for work, meaning our education in school, continuing education on the job, etc. So one of the major areas of life where wisdom must be applied for the child of God is in our labor, in the work that we do under the sun. And remember, Ecclesiastes is one of those wisdom writings. Wisdom writings. We covered this last time. A wisdom writing has a twofold purpose. It sets out the rules of life for an individual who wishes to be a member of the prosperous society and who looks for the right way to build up a God-fearing conscience. That's the purpose of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be a member of a prosperous society. But being a member of a prosperous society must also be tied to a God-fearing conscience. And that's what he postulates. That's what he tries to get us to think about. That's what wisdom writings do. Second, they reconcile the promises of Proverbs and Psalms with the reality of life. We covered that in part one. The Bible says many things about the reality of life. But it also lays out these very wonderful things about life that you may look at your life and say, well, I don't see that. I don't agree with that. My life isn't going that way. It requires wisdom to be able to put it into its proper context. Solomon then focuses our attention, here in Ecclesiastes, on our jaded discontent, on wisdom as it relates to the labor, to the work that we perform under the sun. And he sets out that there is a jaded discontent that a lot of people have with regard to their work. Therefore, what can we learn about the wisdom of God as it relates to our work or our labor? Solomon postulates, makes a postulate that the work that we do is worthless. Is that true? Is that true? The first occurrence of our Hebrew word for wisdom, Hakam, is found over in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 3. Go with me over to Exodus 28 and verse 3. Because the only way to really understand Ecclesiastes is by holding it up to the light of Scripture. That's the only way that you can properly refute Ecclesiastes. You have to dig into Scripture and see what the Bible has to say about these things that he throws out. So with regard to wisdom, the first place where wisdom is used in Scripture is found over in Exodus chapter 28, verse 3, and it is directly related to wisdom being given by God so that work could be done, not just wisdom for profundity's sake, but so that work could be done, and so that work could be achieved at a very high level, high value, high quality. God has set aside Aaron and his sons for the priesthood, and holy garments, sacred garments, garments to be used and special service to God were to be worn by them. Note what it says here in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 3. It says, so you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. Now, there is a very important distinction that must not be overlooked. A distinction that we shall see repeated throughout Scripture and throughout our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. It says here, speak to all who are gifted artisans. Gifted artisans. So Solomon challenges whether or not our work is worthless. So let's see what it says here. Let's think about this term, gifted artisans, for a moment. In this first occurrence of wisdom, as it's connected to work. Now, there must first be an effort. In order to become a gifted artisan, there must first be an effort to be educated or acquiring and honing skills. And that occurred before God decided to then fill them with wisdom. There was a bit of education, there was a bit of knowledge, there was a bit of honing of one's skills that was first in these individuals that God decided to place the spirit of wisdom into. So to our preteens, to our teens, to our young adults particularly, if you want to become good at something, because we're going to debunk the postulate. We're going to take it apart with Scripture. If you want to become good at something, if you want to acquire a skill where you maximize your salary or you earn as much as you can in a godly way, or more importantly, that you want to give great value to others, be it as a teacher or a physician or a minister or an engineer or a musician or a social worker or a chemist or software developer, you must first put in the effort to become a gifted artisan to the best of your ability. Because it was the gifted artisans that God put this special wisdom into. He just didn't put it into anybody. He wasn't just going to let anybody work on his temple. He said, put it into these gifted artisans. That means education. It means practice, practice, practice. Education, education, education. More practice, more practice, more education, more education, more skill, more work. In order to become a gifted artisan. There were artisans, you see. There were those who were just artisans, and then there were gifted artisans. There were those who knew the craft, then there were those who excelled in the craft. And the ability to excel in a given craft can come easy for some, because they may have natural abilities, or for others, it may require a lot of work. But either way, in order to become a gifted artisan, it means practice, it means education, and more practice, and more work. You know, as adults, many of us may have known individuals from our childhood or early adulthood who are highly gifted, incredibly talented, very smart, but did not put in the time or the effort or enough dedication to become truly a gifted artisan. We may have looked at them when they were in high school or college or at work and say, whoa, that guy is, whoo, he really is on the roll. Because he's really smart. One of the most intelligent people I went to school with was my best friend in my neighborhood. Math, English, sciences, you name it. He could do it all. He never put that skill, that knowledge, that wisdom to work. He turned to drugs. And he's still in the neighborhood. Not working. pilfering, but had all this wisdom, all this talent. So to become a gifted artisan, you have to put in work. We must first put in the work and the effort to become the best we can be in the chosen area, the skill, the talent, or profession of interest. We cannot and should not expect that because we're good people, kind people, God-fearing people, that suddenly we'll wake up one morning and have the skill, the ability, or the wisdom of a gifted artisan. Yes, we have to be good people. Yes, we have to be kind people. But if you want to become a gifted artisan, you have to put in the work. You have to put in the work. So one of the first perspectives we must have regarding the labor we do under the sun, the burdensome task that God has given man, is to acquire the education and the skill to maximize the abilities that God gives you. In this capitalist society that we live in, if it is a certain standard of living that you want to acquire, then likely it means going to high school, going to college, getting a 2-year degree after college or as part of college, or a 4-year degree, possibly continuing towards an advanced degree, a master's or a doctorate or advanced certificates in the skill that you have. And for some in a given field, it often means continuing education, diversification of skills, to maintain a level of security and fluidity in a current competency so that you can stay current in the competency of the skill of the job that you're in. Else you'll get bypassed. You'll get outdated. You'll say, well, I know COBOL, for those who know programming languages. Well, COBOL is only used in a finite part of society, which is called the government. It's not used there any longer. You have to stay current in your skills. Then in conjunction with committing to becoming a gifted artisan in whatever the profession is that you choose, then wisdom. The wise application of the knowledge and the skill that God blesses you with. In wisdom. Now, I'm not eliminating wisdom from the equation of selecting a profession. That is just a sermon for another time. But after you are on the road towards your chosen profession, you want to consider the second part here in Exodus chapter 28, verse 3. It says, gifted artisans, it says, in whom I have filled the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. So after we have that skill, one of the things that we should not hesitate to do is to ask God to increase our wisdom, our knowledge, our understanding, to apply the wisdom that we have, to apply the knowledge that we have, just like God gave to these gifted artisans. Solomon, as the Koheleth of Ecclesiastes at the start of his dissertation, does not focus on the divine blessing and the benefit of integrating our gifts, our talents, and our human wisdom with godly wisdom. He summarizes that in the epilogue, when he throws out these postulates for us to think about. You can't get lost by that. In order to understand it, you have to go into scripture. God filled these gifted, talented, trained, educated artisans with the spirit of wisdom, with wisdom. Exodus 28, verse 4 says, and these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash, so that they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brothers, and his sons, that they may minister to me as priests. God is directly involved in the work, in the labor, in the sewing of garments to be done under the sun. Directly involved. And the human labor of sewing and stitching and pounding and melting. You think he's not interested in the work that you do? Very interested in the work that we as his children do. Go me over to Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1. God directly is involved. Exodus 31 and verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all manner of workmanship to design artistic work of gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood and to work in all manner of workmanship." Verse 6, "And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and the utensils, pure gold lampstands and all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, all its utensils, all the labors and the base, the garments of the ministry, the holy garments for Aaron, the priests, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense of the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, that they shall do. Think God's not interested in your work. Whatever the work or the labor that you're choosing to do, God is very interested. There is a connection between the work that we labor under the sun and the character that God is building within us. It is not all worthless. It is not worthless. Exodus 35, verse 25. Exodus 35, verse 25. "And all the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair." Hearts filled with wisdom. Doing labor. Exodus 35, verse 35. Exodus 35, verse 35. "He has filled them with skill." Hakmah. Here's the same word, wisdom. Skill. Hakmah. "To do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine linen, and all of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works." Both those who labored and worked those things, whatever they were, and those who sat back and made the designs for them. I submit that in the building of the temple, probably every bit of work, every job that we have, in some way, shape, or form, was covered in the building of that temple. Someone was doing something very similar to what you do in your job. And God placed into these individuals wisdom, because they had dedicated themselves to be gifted artisans. Gifted artisans. The importance and reality of this wisdom was not a foreign concept to Solomon. When he undertook the task of rebuilding the temple, he also understood that he needed gifted artisans. Go with me over to 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 13. 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 13. See, this is why, you know, when you read through Ecclesiastes, you have to read it in terms of the epilogue, because he's laying out just some deep things for us to talk about. He's not necessarily saying these things that I've written here I absolutely believe. He's saying, no, I'm challenging you to think about these things. Because he understood this as well. Here in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "Now King Solomon sent and brought Hermon from Tyre. He was the son of a widow." You know, I think this is beautiful son of a widow. How many fatherless young men and young boys do we have in society, whether through death of the father or because they are the sons of single mothers? Here's an example of a son who was a widow, and look how he was used. He said he was a son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. His father was a man from Tyre, a bronze worker, but he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Wow, this guy was good. He was very good. Tremendous artisan. Without a dad. 1 Chronicles, chapter 28 and verse 20. See, Solomon understood these things. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20. It says, and David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage. This is David, Solomon's dad, talking to him. Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord my God will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work of service of the house of the Lord. Here are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of the Lord, and every willing craftsman, chokmah, our same word for wisdom. Our same word for wisdom. Willing craftsmen, people who have applied wisdom and diligence to their work. And all the willing craftsmen will be with you for all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service. Also the leaders and all the people will be completely at your command. So I have read these scriptures for a purpose. Remember, we are challenging the postulate that all work done under the sun is a burdensome task, and vanity, meaningless, worthless, useless, and grasping for the wind. Is that true? If it's true, under what kind of conditions is it true? Solomon said over in Ecclesiastes, and we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. That's what he postulates. Grasping for the wind means that you feel the force, you feel the effort, you know the work that is involved, but if you try to grab a handful of it, nothing's there. Nothing's there. All of the work and the effort is really nothing. That's what he postulates. You feel it, you know the work that you put in it, you know the effort, but when you go to grab it, nothing's there. We just read that God was directly involved in placing his Holy Spirit into men and women in order for them to do the holy work of the temple and the temple service and the instruments of the temple. God leveraged the natural skills and the talents of individuals who he had put in that place at that time to use their effort, use their skills that they had honed. And he gave them a portion of his Holy Spirit, and in some it states that he filled them with his Holy Spirit in order for them to complete the work that he had given them to do so that they could do it at an exceptional level. We also know based on 1 Kings that we read and 1 Chronicles that we read that Solomon understood that there were special craftsmen blessed with the Spirit of God to do the work on the house of God. So isn't Solomon's conclusion that even these blessed artisans who were imbued with the Holy Spirit of God were doing work that was vanity, worthless, and grasping for the wind? So we can therefore surmise maybe a couple of things from Solomon's postulate there in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14. One, either it is possible that the work that Solomon is referring to does not include the type of work that these individuals were doing, because they were doing godly work. They were doing holy work. And because they were doing godly work, or holy work, or work on the temple, therefore, that wasn't considered work done under the sun. Or, Solomon is referring to all the work done under the sun, and therefore, making a point for us to consider in light of his epilogue. That there is a possibility that all work done under the sun could indeed be worthless and vain. But remember, we have to look at all things in light of the epilogue. I believe that it's clearly number two. Because we'll go through a scripture that talks about the fact that even the ministers who minister to God, be it from the podium or from the temple, can be doing ungodly work. So that's a major, major warning even for those who, quote unquote, do holy work. So consider the work that you do. Think about the work that you do. The labor that you give to your employer, or the additional work that you must do if you're self-employed. For those who are self-employed, it's extra work. You have everything, particularly if you're self-employed and you're employing others. The burden is huge. Think about that. Think about the talents that you have, the skills that you have acquired, the skills that you are acquiring, the skills that you need to acquire, the knowledge that you're gaining in school or in college to prepare you for a work or a profession. How do you assure that it is not or will not become work that is vain, worthless, useless, like grasping for the wind? How do you assure that the work that you do does not become worthless, useless, like grasping for the wind? This is the lesson and the deep understanding and the considerations that we are intended to gain from the wisdom writings of the Koheleth here in Ecclesiastes. If he is not singling out a type of work, then what is he trying to teach us? What is he trying to show us? What does scripture tell us about the work that we do under the sun, be it the work of the church, the work of a temple, quote, holy work, or any other kind of work that we might do? What are we supposed to learn from the labor that we do under the sun? One of the most familiar scriptures regarding work was stated by Solomon himself here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Go with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Solomon says here in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you're going. Now, we will delve into this scripture later in the series and examine it within its context. But working and preparing to work well is an expectation that God has for mankind. He expects us to work hard, and he expects us to prepare to work hard. Both. God indeed wants mankind to labor with purpose and effort while we are alive and able to do so, to some extent. Yes, it is a fact that there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going, but that is not an excuse to not work. It is not reason to accept the viewpoint that all the work you do, all that the employer asks you to do, is like grasping for the wind. It's worthless and useless. Now, you might be thinking, didn't God curse the work of man for the sin committed in the Garden of Eden? We have to go back and ask that question. Right? Because you remember the story that God and Eve, you know, they sinned, and there was a curse that was laid down. Was it a curse on the work? On the labor? Let's be clear. And we're going to look at this at this point. It was not the act of working or the laboring under the sun that was the problem for Adam and was therefore cursed because of the sin in the Garden of Eden. The necessity to work and to work hard preceded the sin. Preceded the sin. He was already required to work and to work hard. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Again, we are efforting to take that postulate and peel it apart. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. It says here, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. This is prior to Eve being created. This is prior to Adam and Eve sinning. God intended man to work, to do good work, and to do hard work. This word tend, this is out of the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, Hebrew, Old Testament. This word tend is a Hebrew word, abad. A-B-A-D, abad. This word tend or abad means to work. It means to expend considerable energy and intensity in a task or function. It means to serve as a slave or indentured servant, to give considerable energy and intensity to aid something. It also can mean to worship, to serve, to minister, to work in the ministry, to give energy and devotion to God, including ceremonies. It means to burden, to cause an unfavorable circumstance or hardship on something. It also means to cultivate, to work the soil with or without animals as part of the agricultural process. So God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to tend, to work, to put out energy, to put out effort, even before the sin. Even before the sin. It also says here to keep, to tend and keep. This word keep in the Hebrew is samar, S-A-M-A-R, samar. This word keep means to cause a state or condition to remain. I put you here in the garden. You're going to have to tend it. You're going to have to work it because I created it beautiful and I expect it to remain beautiful. In order for it to remain beautiful, guess what, Adam? You're going to have to work. You're going to have to keep it. This word keep also means to guard, to limit access or movement of persons or objects in and out of an area. So, Adam, there are places in this garden that you probably need to cordon off because you can't have the animals just running through and ripping up my flowers. You got to keep it. This word means to observe. This word, shamar, also means to observe, to obey a command with diligence and in detail. It also means to be careful, to be aware, to pay attention, to make sure, to guard oneself. This word, shamar, also means to care for, to tend, to keep, to attend to take care of an object, implying concern for the objects cared for. I'm putting you in this garden to work and to keep it. God provides us with work, provides us with jobs. He provides us with the ability to learn and to apply the gifts that God has given us in regard to work so that we have the ability to not only to work, but also to keep to the best of our abilities. This was done, a command by God, a purpose by God, before the sin. Before the sin. So clearly, God intended Adam before the sin to work hard in the garden. So what was the curse? What was the curse? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Genesis 3 verse 17. This is an important point with regard to Ecclesiastes 1:14. Important part in understanding it. Here in Genesis chapter 3 verse 17 it says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake." Not the work. "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil and labor," that word toil means labor and pain, "you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Genesis 3 verse 17 in the New Living Translation says, "All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it." The Lexham English Bible says, "In pain you shall eat from it all the days of your life." You're going to have to work. I'm not cursing your work. I'm cursing what you could have been gaining from that work. You got to work. You still got to work. You still got to tend my garden. You still got to keep it. You can't ignore it. You're just not going to get the benefit from it that I had intended you to receive. The work that Adam was charged to do was not cursed. The ground was cursed. He was going to labor and work regardless of the sin. But as a result of the sin, what he would yield from the cursed earth would be little. Therefore, to this day, we have to scratch a living from it. Instead of having the earth produce abundantly from the labor we put in, today we have chemically and biologically modified seeds, modified soil, and now modified animals. Why? Because we're trying to get as much out of the earth that we possibly can. Goes right back here to Genesis. Right back here to Genesis. We try to do that to eke out an abundance from the earth. And that eking out the abundance, what does it do? Now it contributes to cancer and all other maladies in our human bodies. So what do you do now when you go to the store? You look for organic. You look for something that the earth has produced on its own. The curse. It was not the work that was cursed. It was the ground that was cursed, resulting in little. Verse 18, it says here in Genesis 3, "Both thorns and thistles, it, the earth, shall bring forth. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return." As a result of the sin, as a result of distancing themselves from God and distancing ourselves from God, the work we do is not the curse. The curse is what is produced as a result of our work. But we have to work. God expects us to still put in the effort, the education, the practice, and practice, the education, and education to become gifted artisans. Whatever it is that we choose to do. The call left stated, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity, grasping for the wind." So if that's not true, what does he say? We all have seen that it's not all vain. I want to look at an example over the New Testament with regard to work before we identify clearly in Scripture what he's referring to. That's vain. And that's like grass before the wind with regard to our work. I want to look at work over in the New Testament. Go with me over to John chapter 5 and verse 17. I want to put to rest this concept that the work that we do is vain and worthless. Working hard to develop our skills, our professions, our talents is an expectation that God has of each of us. The yield at times may not be plenteous, but the work, the labor, is not vain, worthless, or useless, nor is grasping for the wind, unless the work we choose to do dishonors God. If the work that we choose to do, or the way that we carry out the work we do, dishonors God, then it becomes worthless. That's what we're going to start to see here. But first of all, let's make a point with regard to work. God expects us to work. Why? Because he and Christ work. John chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" So working can't be a curse. John chapter 10, verse 32. John 10, verse 32. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" You know, I challenge you to look at the work that you have chosen to do, endeavor to do, prepare to do, or train to do, or must do, through the lens that God has given you work or charged you to do work under the sun, that work, unless it brings this honor to God, that work that you do is not vain, it is not worthless, it is not grasping for the wind. However, if the work that you're doing does bring this honor to God, or the way that you carry it out brings this honor to God, then it is. It is Ecclesiastes 1:14. It is. Consider Christ's response to Philip. I'm going to dig a little bit deeper into this work. Go me over to John chapter 14 and verse 8. Because with regard to the work that we do, God provides us with his Holy Spirit to help us to perform the work that he's given it to us to do. Even the work that you do for your employer, or when you're in school or college, or whatever it is that you're doing. Here in John chapter 14 and verse 8, this passage of scripture here in John 14, from the wisest man who ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus Christ. This section here is an overpowering response to the call of the postulate that all work done under the sun is vain and worthless. This is a rebuttal to that. Here in John chapter 14 and verse 8, it says, "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us.' Jesus said to him, 'Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The works that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Work cannot be vain. Work cannot be worthless on its own. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." The question is, what about our works? What about our works? What are the works of Christ? The works of Christ are many. He was many things. He did miracles. Every proverb, every teaching, every example, every sacrifice was a teaching opportunity from Jesus Christ, was a part of his work. But Jesus Christ was also a carpenter and a teacher. He was a carpenter and a teacher. That was the work that God had given Jesus Christ to do. A carpenter and a teacher. Honorable jobs. He didn't come as a master physician or a master lawyer. He came as a carpenter and a teacher. Go with me over to Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Mark chapter 6 verse 1, it says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus Christ said that a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about in the villages in a circuit teaching. Think about your work. Think about what you're doing 8 or 10 or 12 hours a day. There's a connection between the work that we do, be it carpenter or teacher or whatever it might be, and the work that God's doing within us. There is a direct connection. This was the work that the Heavenly Father had given Jesus Christ to do. Now, was Christ's work as a carpenter and a teacher meaningless and vain, grasping for the wind? Were the small works of healing a few sick people vain, worthless, grasping for the wind? Absolutely not. But if Christ were, and this is the point, if Christ were a sloppy, disinterested, rambunctious, foul-mouthed, in your face, my way or the highway, lazy, complaining, undependable, untrustworthy, non-empathetic carpenter and teacher, not even the little works that God wanted to do through him would have been done. God the Father would not have been pleased with the work of Christ as a carpenter, as a teacher. And he wouldn't have had a foothold and even to teach, let alone in his hometown or anywhere else. The question is, how about us? What should our work, our labor under the sun look like? How do we assure that the work we do is not cursed, not vain, not worthless, not useless, not grasping for the wind? So based on scripture, I'm going to submit my own postulate and rebuttal. The work that we do under the sun, the physical work, the task or profession or labor or skill that we hone or talent that we mature, that we do under the sun, though it may be burdensome, it is not vain or grasping for the wind unless that work performed brings dishonor to God. Unless that work performed dishonors God. Since Christ was without honor in his own town because of unbelief, not because of his work. If he was dishonored in his own town because of how he did his work, the way he performed his work, because of the kind of character he had, a different story. A different story. If we dishonor God because of the work we do, how we perform the work that we do, our attitude about our work, then our labor that we do under the sun becomes vain, becomes worthless, becomes useless, becomes grasping for the wind. Becomes grasping for the wind. So you see, to rebuke the Caliph's postulate, which Solomon certainly understood in light of his epilogue, it doesn't matter the type of work that we do under the sun. We can do all sorts of work under the sun. But if the work that we choose to do is a dishonor to God, or the way that we carry out the work that we do is a dishonor to God, then that work is worthless. Then that work is vain. Otherwise, it's hard work. It's burdensome work. It's putting up with your boss. It's putting up with the attitudes. It's getting up in the morning when you don't want to. It's getting that additional education in order to stay on top of your job. It may be changing jobs in order to put yourself in a better position. It's all of those things. It's changing careers if you choose to. It's going out trying something different if you choose to. All of that is good as long as that work that you're choosing to do does not dishonor God and the way that you carry it out does not dishonor him. But recognize the fact it's going to be work. It's going to be labor. It's going to be burdensome at times. But it's not vain. It's not worthless. It's not grasping for the wind. And God provides us with help. John 14, verse 16. This continues Christ's dialogue. He says here in John 14, verse 16, I will pray for the Father, he will give you a helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells in you, it will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because you live, you will live also, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This comes at the end of Jesus Christ's response to Philip, that the work that he's doing, that he expects to see even greater work in us. And what's interesting here is that he gives to us the same thing that he gave to the great artisans who built his temple, his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. He provides us with his Holy Spirit in the work, the laborious, hard work that we do. He provides us with his Holy Spirit so that we can perform the type of work, honorable work, that he gives us to do. And whatever it is that we choose to do under the sun. So if you are a great artisan in woven crafts like Mrs. Miley, she's honed her skills. She's tremendously gifted in working yarns and crafts. If you've honed those skills, or a tremendous artist and writer, historical documentary, and movie producer like Radford Wine, even under all the pain that he's gone through, an artist, a writer, historical documentary, incredible. He's honed his skills, still honing them. You know, if you are a singer like Mr. Jose Alfredo Ortega, he practices, he works, he hones his skill. If you are a lawyer or an exterminator or a teacher or a caregiver, landscaper, executive assistant, an architect, a software developer, a mortician, a doctor, a linguist, whether you're a marketing manager, a social worker, a healthcare provider, homemaker, or mother, or cheerleader, or retired hobbyist, although it may be burdensome at times, although it may be labor and burdensome always, your work is not vain. It is not grasping for the wind unless the work itself or the way you carry out the work dishonors God. Dishonors God. The Caliph over in Ecclesiastes said, I have seen all the work done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Not true. It's just the work or the way that you carry out the work that dishonors God. I put this rebuttal to the Caliph's postulate into context here at the end of the sermon by reading a poem and then also reading a quote. The first is a full poem, the full poem by Douglas Mailock, then a quote of the poem used in a speech by one of the most prolific orators in the 20th century. Douglas Mailock was an American poet, a short story writer. He was born May 5th, 1877, and died July 2nd, 1938. This is his poem. Quote, if you can't be a pine on the top of a hill, be a scrub in the valley, but be the best little scrub by the side of the rill, be a bush if you can't be a tree. If you can't be a bush, be a bit of the grass and some highway happier make. If you can't be a musket, than just be a bass, but the liveliest bass in the lake. We can't all be captains. We've got to be crew. There's something for all of us here. There's bigger work to do and lesser work to do, and the task you must do is near. If you can't be a highway, then just be a rail. If you can't be the sun, be a star. It isn't by size that you win or you fail. Be the best of whatever you are. Martin Luther King used a subset of that poem in his April 26th speech in Cleveland, Ohio. And he places this postulate of the Corleth in pristine perspective, even when you're faced with the most dangerous and most toiling of situations. I think we're all familiar with the civil rights movement back in the 60s and the 50s, and incredible. But even in the most difficult situations that you might find yourself in life dealing with, you can learn from this particular speech and keeping things in their proper perspective. This is what he said in the April 26th speech, 1967, in Cleveland, Ohio. He said, "What I am saying this morning, my friends, even if it's called your lot to be a street sweeper, go out and sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Handel and Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth would have to pause and say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well.' If you can't be a pine on the top of the hill, be a scrub in the valley, but be the best little scrub by the side of the rill. Be a bush if you can't be a tree. If you can't be a highway, just be a trail. If you can't be the sun, be a star. It isn't by size that you win or you fail. Be the best of whatever you are. And when you do this, you've mastered the length of life." That was his quote. You see, we have to put the work that we do within the context of doing things according to God's way, according to his commandments, according to his law. That gives us the strength to deal with the burdensome tasks that God calls us to do under the sun. But it is not vain. It is not worthless. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12 to 14. Let's finish off there. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. It says, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under the sun, under heaven. This burdensome task that God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Only if," based on this epilogue, "only if the work you do, or the way you do that work, brings dishonor to God. I have seen the works that are done under the sun by the children of God, and there goes great street sweepers." That's who we are. We are great street sweepers who sweep our jobs very well. That's the calling that God has given us. Next time, Ecclesiastes, part 4.